not a good way to start. So Pastor Matt was finally able to take some time off and actually stay away. I think he was only in the office twice this week. So he is needing some time to recover and recuperate and rejuvenate and enjoy his grandbaby. And so continue to pray for him and Sandy and their new venture of being grandparents. Some of you have been there. Some of you know what that's like. So this morning, you know, sometimes, I don't know if you have this feeling, but sometimes when you walk away from preaching a message, you just have this restlessness about it. So last Sunday, I preached a message called Race the Distance. And my challenge last Sunday was that about remaining in the race, the Christian race, for the distance. Finish well. Finish strong is kind of what I said. And I think I had scripture passages to kind of support my point. And yet I left feeling restless. Because I recognize that there's a danger in a message like that. And the danger in a message like that is kind of what I call bootstrap mentality. This grin it and bear it, and I'm going to finish no matter what. And sometimes we can sit in a service like this and listen to a message like that. And in the depths of our heart and our soul, we're going, but he doesn't understand my situation. He doesn't understand how long I have wrestled with this. He doesn't get how tired I am. He doesn't understand all the reasons that I have for quitting. And they were good reasons. And so I apologize on the sense that if I left you feeling guilty, that is, was not my intent. And so today I want to do part two. Kind of want to come back and revisit this thing about race the distance. And simply my challenge to us is, and I want to include myself in that, race the distance part two. Don't run alone. Probably stop right there because we're all going, right? Race the distance part two. Don't run alone, but yet so many of us do. So as I was thinking of this, I have an example. I need help. How hard is it for you to say that to somebody? I need your help. I had that problem on Monday. On Monday, I thought I would do a little bit of mechanical repair on my truck. And it being a Ford is known to have just quirky things to make Ford repairable. And so I get underneath, and I have a pretty good, decent set of wrenches. And I needed a number 18 metric socket to do what I needed to do. And would you guess that I don't have a number 18 metric socket? So I've already got the truck on the hoist. I'm at the point where I need to start the job, and I'm going, oh my goodness. I've got to take it all down. I've got to go drive down to Lordco and pick up the part. My wife wasn't home at the time, but I could hear her nagging right here. Sorry. And you know what she's telling me? She says, go ask your neighbor. How difficult is it to go to my neighbor and go, hey, do you have a number 18 metric? You know how difficult that is for me? I'm in a new neighborhood. I sort of know my neighbors. I don't know them really, really well. So here I'm on my driveway. Now, I know this is silly, but I'm on my driveway, and I'm doing the wrestling match in my brain, right? I'm going, just walk across the street. Just go buy one. Just walk across the street. Just go buy one. I walked across the street. Yay! Went to the first guy, he goes, yeah, don't got nothing. Go to the second guy, sorry, don't got nothing. I should have just went down to Lordco. They go, well, go to his door. Well, I don't even know him. Oh, he's a nice guy. He's got everything. Trust me. Just ring on his door. And my neighbor could tell that I was hesitating. He says, come on, I'll take you over there. Okay, fine. Go there, ring the doorbell. Thankfully, or not, nobody's home. So then you go, well, there's that guy over there with the red, the blue truck. He's always working on his vehicles. He's got to have the part. Okay, this is door number four. I'm like way out of my comfort zone here. It is so much easier to do this on my own. I could have been down the Lord Co. and back. So I go to the fourth door, and on the way there, I meet his wife. You need something? And I go express my need. And she goes, well, I'll run in and I'll see. She runs in, comes out. No, I don't think he's got what you need. So strike number four. Like, seriously, it'd be a lot quicker to go down the Lord Co. and do this myself. So I go back to my driveway, and I start working on the part that I could work on. And then he shows up with the number 18 metric socket. And I could do the job. What's my point? I know it's silly. It's just borrowing something from a neighbor. And yet, for me to say, I need you, I need something, it just goes against the grain of what's comfortable for me. It was a simple little thing. I'm going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. My challenge is this. Race the distance, part 2. Don't run alone. Don't run alone. Let me read this for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 11. I'm reading from the New International Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people through Acacia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because you know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we would despair of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks in our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. You see, this thing with, I need your help. What's really interesting is if any of your neighbors ever came to me, would I offer help? You better believe it. Right? I would open my garage and say, so here's my tools, help yourself. Why is that so much easier than being on the other end? Because when I offer help, I'm still in control, aren't I? I'm on the upper position. I'm in the position of power. So when I offer help, there's this little voice inside of me of pride that says, I've got what you need, and thanks to me, your problems are solved. We all love to help out. But when we have to eat our own pride and go outside of our norm, well, it stretches us. It challenges us. You see, last week when I challenged us to finish and to finish well, I realized that it really works best in short-term, goal-oriented projects or challenges, doesn't it? If you're running a marathon, you have a goal, you have the measuring stick, and you know when you're going to achieve it. And you can push through the finish. You can race and race well till the end because you have a clearly defined endpoint. You know where it's going to be. If you have a renovation project in your house, you can finish, you can push through. If you have a big work project and it requires hours of overtime, there's a window to that. And you can race, and you can race well, you can finish well, because you see that there's a clearly defined objective and you know where the marking is. But Christian discipleship, Christ-likeness, indeed the journey of the Christian walk is much more difficult to traverse over a long distance. See, finishing well in the Christian walk is a much greater task when that journey stretches over 10 or 20 or 50 years. See, when we're talking about objectives like becoming a godly man or a godly woman, or being a godly husband or a godly wife or a godly father or a godly mother or a godly neighbor or a godly employee or employer, we know we got to do all those things. We should, that should be our goal. That should be what the race should look like. The question is, how do we define the end point? How do we know? When do I know that I'm a godly man or a godly woman? When do I know? What is the benchmark for having arrived? When do I have the confidence that I'm a godly husband or a godly wife? What is the measuring rod for a good Christian marriage? Because maybe if we could paint that somehow, I'd have a benchmark, a goal to strive toward, and then one day I could go, did it. When do I know that I'm a godly parent? How do I celebrate that win? And I know these are tough questions. And I think for some of us, the question gets answered when we fail. And at that point, we just feel it's too late. We messed up. So when you hear a message, run the distance, finish well, I think we can slip into two kind of positions. The one position can be joyless, guilt-ridden existence. Every day I look in the mirror and I go, I don't measure up. I'm just not that godly man yet today. Every week, every anniversary, I'm not the guy I should be. I'm not the husband I should be. I'm not the father I should be. And that's not a joyful existence, is it? And then we can often slip into the other extreme, we're just going, throw our hands up and go, we're just going to see how it all works out in the end. And again, you come to a service and someone says, race the distance. And I'm going, yeah, but you don't understand me and my situation. So today, I still suggest racing the distance is a value. I think it's something that we need to do as believers. But I want to add to that the second point of you don't need to run alone. In fact, you shouldn't run alone. I'm a kayaker. I love kayaking. And I really do enjoy solo kayaking. And it's great to go solo kayaking when you're out on the water. It is pristine, it is clear, it is calm, the sun is shining, the birds are out there, that little seal is still following me around in Harrison Lake. It's beautiful. And the nice thing about solo kayaking is I can go as fast as I want or as slow as I want. I can go left, I can go right, I can go anywhere I want, and I don't have to bother about anybody else around me. It's a great way to kayak. Solo kayaking becomes stupid when the weather is not good, when the waves come up, when there's danger. Because if I'm on my own and I get into danger, you can understand how quickly that becomes extremely dangerous. I might suggest the analogy works in life the same way. When our days are going fairly well and we can see the horizons and we know what's going on and we've got things fairly well in hand, when we've got it together, saying, I need you to somebody, I'm good, thank you very much. But we know that that's not life. Charles Swindoll gives a really good little example out of Winnie the Pooh cartoons. I wanted to read this because I think it's kind of cute. Charles Swindoll writes this: even though the little creatures in Winnie the Pooh are imaginary, we can see ourselves in them. This particular scenario reveals how insensitive we can become to others or how we try to ignore our own problems. Pooh Bear is walking along the riverbank. Eeyore, his stuffed donkey friend, suddenly appears floating downstream. On his back, of all things, troubled about the possibility of drowning. Pooh calmly asks if Eeyore had fallen in. Trying to appear in complete control, the anguished donkey answers, "Silly of me, wasn't it?" You know Eeyore's voice, right? Pooh overlooks his friend's pleading eyes and remarks that Eeyore really should have been more careful. In greater need than ever, Eeyore politely thanks him for the advice. And then almost with a yawn, Pooh Bear notices, "I think you're sinking." With that as his only hint of hope, drowning Eeyore asks if Pooh would mind rescuing him. So Pooh pulls him from the river. And then Eeyore apologizes, as only Eeyore can do, for being such a bother to Pooh. And Pooh, still unconcerned and yet ever so courteous, responds, "Oh, don't be silly. You should have said something sooner." Do we ever feel that way in life? Vulnerability is tough, and it goes against the grain of my preferences. And personally, I could probably identify one primary reason why I wrestle with vulnerability myself, and it really does come down to pride, doesn't it? To go to my neighbor and ask for something as silly as a socket and realize it's a pride issue really does trivialize that whole situation, doesn't it? But when you add something a bit more serious, you know, where when life gives you difficulties, it isn't that trivial. And yet we all wrestle with that simple phrase, "I need you. I need you to help me." I think the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians addresses that in this opening statement. And I just want to just quickly talk about three things that I think Paul brings to light. The first one, we need God's comfort. This is who God is. We need God's comfort, and this is who it is, who He is. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comforts." Paul says, look at who our God and Father and Jesus Christ is. The Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. He is the Father from whom mercy comes, and He shows His favor in His comfort. He comforts us in our troubles. Paul's point is that God can be counted on in both to sustain us in trouble as well as to bring us through the trouble. In fact, this is the main theme of 2 Corinthians. The word comfort that comes from God in the midst of affliction and suffering, the concept of comfort and comforting occurs 10 times in this short passage from verses 3 to verse 11. It occurs 10 times in this passage. The density of the concentration is even more striking in view of the fact of the approximately 39 times that these two words are found with this meaning in the New Testament as a whole. 25 of them are in Paul's writings. Of these 25 occurrences, 17 of them occur in 2 Corinthians and 10 in this short introduction. If Paul is the apostle of comfort within the New Testament, then 2 Corinthians is the letter of comfort, and with this section being the paragraph of comfort. Comfort is who our God is. As his counterpart, the theme of comfort is matched by the theme of suffering. The Greek word for suffering occurs 45 times in the New Testament, but is mentioned more often by Paul than by any other New Testament writer, and more often in 2 Corinthians than in any other letter, and more often in this section of verses than in any other section. In other words, Paul talks about comfort more than any other author because he talks about suffering more than any other. And he does so more often in this section of verses than in any other section of verses that he talks about. It is important to note that Paul is not addressing this suffering comfort topic from an abstract or from a philosophical point of view, because his terminology in this section is all first person. He's talking about himself. He says, "Praise be to the God of all comfort, the God of mercies." Because he is the God of all comfort. And from there on, he talks about his own situation. Paul is talking firsthand. The comfort and compassion of God and the Father provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. His comfort to Paul through Jesus Christ, this is who God is. He's the reason we worship. He's the one we worship. He's the reason why we worship. This is the reason we exist as a body called the church. Diane and I didn't talk this morning when you put your worship together, but I loved how every song this morning ties right into this. We sang a lot about this thing called affliction and comfort. We can worship with intent when we know that this is our God. This is the God we worship. So, pause for a moment. Are you struggling in your walk with God? Is there an area of your life that just feels upside down right now? Do you kind of feel like you're bobbing down the river, feet up, going, "I need some help"? Can you recognize that the God of all comfort, this is what he does. This is who he is. He is the God that we can worship. Perhaps you've taken a fall recently and you've failed at something that was very, very important and personal to you, and you're just feeling really, really beat up right now. Can you recognize this is the God we worship? The God of all mercies, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. We need God's comfort. We need his comfort. And thankfully, this is who God is. Secondly, we receive God's comfort. This is what God does. If comfort is who he is, comfort is what he does. He comforts us in all of our afflictions. By way of reminder, if you don't know, 2 Corinthians is probably the fourth letter that was supposed to go to the Corinthian church. We have the 1 Corinthians is one of them, and there's a couple in there that Paul alludes to, but this is actually the fourth letter written to the church because there's some trouble in the church. And one of the biggest issues in the church is there are critics of Paul who are trying to tell that local congregation that Paul is not worthy to be called your apostle. They're attacking his credibility, and they're trying to turn the church against Paul. And one of the biggest reasons for it is because Paul is a suffering apostle. In contemporary vernacular, he's saying Paul doesn't have his life together. His life is a mess. It's a shamble. Look at him. He's not worthy. And so in this opening phrase, Paul not only is doing a personal testimony and singing a great praise to God, he's also pointing fingers directly at his critics and saying, and this is where it comes down to, this is what God does. Paul was accused of not having it all together, and therefore he should be disqualified as being the one in lead. As one commentator stated as working through this section, he says this, "The doctrine of preferential treatment is a false doctrine." Say it again. The doctrine of preferential treatment is a false document, meaning God has not promised that his children will avoid natural disasters, serious illnesses, unemployment, relational struggles, poverty, persecution, or even struggling with death. Struggling through difficulties and wrestling with afflictions and desiring comfort is not a sign of weakness, which is what Paul's critics were accusing him of. His life wasn't all together, and because his life was a mess, what help could he have? What encouragement could he offer? That's their criticism. And here's why I come to part two of my message. Racing the distance is a very difficult message to hear when everything inside of us wants to yell, "Quit already." And this is where Paul can identify with us and we can identify with him. Praise be to God, the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. This is what God does. No suffering, however severe, can separate the believer from the tender care and compassion of the Heavenly Father. On the contrary, it is precisely the extremity of the believer's weaknesses that the supreme power and grace of Almighty God are magnified. The word comfort, whether as a noun or a verb, occurs no less than 10 times in verses 3 to 7, building up Pauline manner, a compelling impression of comfort that God gives to us. What's the trouble that Paul's facing? Well, if you skip down to verse 8, he identifies his story. He says, here's what's going on. I'm going to read it from a different translation. It says this: "We want you to know then, brothers, about the affliction that came to us in the province of Asia. We were under extreme pressure beyond our power, so that we despaired even of life itself. Indeed, it seemed to us that we had received the death sentence, that we should trust no longer in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. It is God who rescued us from so menacing a death, and he will rescue us. We have set our hope on him that he will rescue us yet again." Look at the words that Paul is using. Affliction that came to us. Extreme pressure beyond our power. Despaired of even of life. So menacing a death. See, this is more than just some minor irritation. This is not just some inconvenience that Paul says, oh my, I had to borrow a socket from my neighbor. Oh, woe is me. This is something that was serious. His actual physical life was in danger. He was at the end of his proverbial rope. He was at the end of his own power. And he says, praise be to God of all comfort, because he comforts us in all our troubles. And those words, us and our, Paul's speaking specifically of himself and his team that was with him. In the context here, he's not talking about us generically as in the Christian church, even though that can be implied. Suffering and divine encouragement given to Paul in his weaknesses are the very issues that the Corinthians were dealing with. Paul's response to strength in weakness directed at the Corinthians' questioning of his apostleship, because his suffering figure carried no exemption from trial. He was a part of it. In essence, what Paul is saying is, yeah, I don't have my life together. I don't have it complete. I'm not super Christian. I'm not exempted from all the stuff that everybody else is dealing with, which his critics were accusing him of. And then verse 10 comes the climax, where he says, God, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril that he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. John Piper, commenting on this, says this: do not despair in your afflictions and give up hope, or just give up, because the afflictions have been ordained by God, and when we experience those afflictions, we will be comforted. The verb to comfort in Greek is parakaleo, which is from para meaning beside, and kaleo meaning to call. So the word to comfort means to call along one side. The word is used in court of a legal assistant, the defender's advocate, the counsel for the defense. God comforts us in our trials, much like a lawyer comes to the defense of someone who is on trial. And he remains by our side. He gives us advice through his word. He explains to us much of what's going on. He stands up in defense of us. He proclaims our innocence to the judge. In all these ways, he is a comforter. We're told in John 14, 16 to 18, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. Right? God says, I will not leave you like orphans. I will be with you. I will come to you. See, God is the God of compassion. That is who he is. God comforts us in our troubles. That is what God does. Again, pause for a minute. What are your troubles? Where are you in your own affliction? How dire do you feel your circumstance is? Can you recognize that this is God's specialty? This is where he resides. This is what he does. He not only is the God of comfort, he comforts those in affliction. Paul is speaking firsthand. He says, I was in the throes of death. I was at the end of myself. Praise be to God who comes in all our troubles. Comfort is who God is. Comfort is what God does. Number three, we share God's comfort. You see, there is a goal for why God comforts Paul. And the goal is that Paul, in turn, would comfort those around him. There is a goal in why we receive God's comfort, so that we would comfort those around us. See, the comfort received from God is not intended to terminate with the recipient. It has a further purpose, namely to fit the Christian for the godlike ministry of comforting and encouraging those around us. We receive in order that we may pass on that which we have received. Again, John Piper says, we are afflicted so that we may comfort. His design in our affliction is that we may then taste comfort and thus be comforted with the comfort with which we have been comforted. And salvation. And that's a new thought here, tying salvation with affliction and comfort with salvation. Why? Because one of the greatest threats to perseverance is that we despair in our sufferings. Don't we know that? One of the greatest threats to perseverance is that we despair in our sufferings. We give up on God because of our affliction seems to be too great to bear, and we leave him, and in the process we fail to attain salvation. One of my motivations for last Sunday, for why I spoke about Race the Distance, went to Edmonton a couple of weeks ago for my son's wedding. And when I went back to Edmonton for my son's wedding, I also went back to my church of origin, to my home church. And I was a rascal as a teenager. And there's a couple of youth leaders who would not give up on me. And one was a guy that I highly looked up to. Big, big physical man. But in my most difficult years, when I was about 16 to 18 years old, he was a real inspiration for me, and he really had a profound influence on my life in turning me back to where I needed to go. So I had lost touch with him for 30 years. So when I went back to Edmonton and ran into him again, I was shocked and disappointed to find out that he had walked away from the faith. He had abandoned. I don't know the circumstances. He didn't share with me what all went on as to why he walked away. And the stories around him, some of the people who are good friends of mine who knew him now, just really have nothing good to say about him. And I looked at that and I thought, how does that happen? How do you journey with God for this long, and then what takes place to make someone need to walk away and become angry or bitter? And my guess is there's been some affliction. Something went on. And somewhere on that journey, and I remember at the end when I thought to myself, I'm praying, Lord, please don't let me become like that. And I know the danger is real. And I know it happens all the time. And when I receive comfort, the goal with comfort is that I would come alongside somebody else, and the comfort that I receive from my God, I give to somebody else. And the inverse has to be as well, that I should be able to say, I need you. I need someone. Because right now, I'm on the pericope, and I can go either way. And I don't want to abandon my God yet. can I say, I need you? And Paul's point, I think, is comfort is who God is. Comfort is what God does. God wants us who have been comforted to provide comfort for those around us. And it means when we're floating down a stream like Eeyore with our legs in the air, to someone say, maybe a little bit sooner going, I need some help here. I'm sinking. I'm sinking really fast, and I really could use your hand. Pretty sure Pooh would have offered his hand a bit quicker with a lot less advice. Eugene Peterson in The Message translates verses 3 and 4 this way, and I like where he arrives at. He writes this, he comes alongside us. That is, God comes alongside us when we go through hard times, and before you know it, he brings us alongside someone else who is going through hard times so that we can be there for that person just as God has been there for us. The experience of God's deliverance in the past and the corresponding surety of his deliverance in the future is the comfort his people need in the present. This is why Paul moves from a statement of who God is in verse 3 to the declaration of what God does in verse 4a to God's goal for doing it in verse 4b. See, the math kind of works like this. Paul's suffering plus God's comfort equals comfort for others. See, what's the comfort that Paul passes on? The comfort is the comfort he received from his God. This is simple. Don't run alone. We have been equipped. See, Paul's critics are saying, because your life isn't together, you're not equipped to be our apostle. Our lives are together. We've got it. We know it. We've got the corner in the market. Therefore, you should follow us. And Paul's calling them out saying, you guys aren't telling the truth. It's because I have been afflicted that I can comfort. Because I seem weak, that I have strength. We can all sit here this morning, and every single one of us, I think, to a person can say, I can tell you areas where my life is not together. There are some areas that I'm pretty confident about. There are some areas where I've received the encouragement and I've won a victory. But there's some areas where I don't. And rather than, you know, bumping around and letting something as silly as our pride get in the way, I think Paul's point is there is strength in our weakness. And if we can get together even in our weaknesses and comfort each other, we will become stronger as a community. So just a couple of challenges as I close today about running the race. Don't run alone. It's probably dangerous to run alone. Certainly not the smartest thing to do. And I think we know that. It's just a hard part of getting past our own uncomfortableness to say to somebody, I need you. Just a couple simple things. Key question, how have you been able to encourage or comfort others as a result of your own painful experiences? Can we recognize that God can use our pains, our heartaches, our difficulties to help equip somebody else, to encourage somebody else, to comfort somebody else? My challenge is simply place yourself in the proximity of others, even in your affliction, to give and to receive God's comfort. Carve out time in your schedule to connect with somebody. Carve out time in your priorities to make connecting with somebody else a priority. See, I've said to you, and I'm just going to give you a blanket invitation. We have a men's group. We have been meeting on Tuesday nights at Tim Hortons for a number of years. There are a couple of other guys' groups, ladies' groups who are meeting, who are part of this church, have been doing this for a long time. I get it. It's uncomfortable to show up for the first time and sit because somebody might ask me to hug them. Or somebody might dare say, how are you doing? And I might have to say, not really good right now. I can speak again of my own experience with a group of guys that I've journeyed with for a number of years. I consider these guys my friends. I may have started as the pastor of the group, and because I saw a need and go, we got to get together. I may have started that way, but it isn't that way anymore. I consider these guys my friends. They've got my back. And I have to admit that I need somebody to have my back. And we have each other's backs. Now, it's not all like that. We have fun together. We do talk sports and politics and chase rabbits. We do a bit of that. But in the process, we have challenged each other with heart issues. We have challenged each other in how to be better godly men and godly husbands and godly fathers and guys in our community. We have done that. I know there's a group that has met at McDonald's. I think you guys still meet at McDonald's quite regularly for a lot of years, I think, right? And I know that over those years, you build that strength. You're not running alone. My challenge to you is if you're not part of a group like that, do it. Even if it's just one other friend or two other friends, that's what makes the body of Christ the body of Christ. Maybe that's a bit extreme for you. Let me just suggest maybe something even a little bit more, I think, easier, maybe not. At the conclusion of every service, we have coffee time out in the back. I get it. It's you're meeting people and it's hard to talk with people you don't know well. But my challenge to you is try it. Instead of, you know, beelining out the door, linger a bit. Grab a cup of coffee. Say hi to somebody you'd know or don't know and take the risk, because that is how you start to not run the race alone. Let me just end with the conclusion in verse 10 and 11. Recognize there is a divine progression here. Let me just read them. Verse 10, he has delivered us from the deadly peril and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope and he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted to us in favor to the prayers of many. There's a divine progression here. The verse begins with a personal struggle. Paul's struggle, which leads to everyone entering into his struggle by praying together as a body. That leads to God's blessing of answered prayer, which leads to community encouragement, strengthening and focusing on God's greatness in his power, and that leads to thanksgiving and praise. The result is that the worship life of the body of the believers is strengthened. Do you see how that works? That's what the body of Christ is about. That's what the church is about. And we each have a part to play in that. So run the race. Run it well. Finish well. But don't run alone. Recognize that there is a body who will support us if we're willing to risk a little. Let me pray. Father,